Okay, we're still in the same passage in Hebrews that we were in last Sunday night, and we're going to be here again next Sunday for a bit, just to warn you. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and 39. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's a rousing text, isn't it? I'll just say this, that last Sunday night, after I was back there, and our sweet Carolyn, I wouldn't say this if she was here, but she was not here, probably at home visiting with her son. But she was here last Sunday, and I had said the subject of apostasy was a dreary subject. Well, she laid into me back there, and she said, "It is not dreary. It's sobering." I said, "Well, okay." So y'all are great folks. I can take it. So here we are tonight with this passage. The teacher and the author to the epistle to the Hebrews gives strong words of encouragement in this letter to remain true to Jesus. And in this text, he bases his encouragement on his reader's very own experience of Christianity. Our passage tonight begins with an appeal to them, that is, his readers, of the former days when his readers were in a spiritual conflict with the world around about them. Now, today, if you and I pick up the New Testament and turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, we find that as early as A.D. 61, the spring of A.D. 61, the good news of Jesus had spread even to the capital of the Roman Empire. The historian and gospel writer Luke recorded in Acts chapter 28 an interesting conversation between the chief Jews then living in Rome and the Christian apostle Paul of Tarsus. Paul told those Jewish leaders of his arrest in Jerusalem and of his ultimate arrival in Rome, bound in chains to stand before Caesar himself for supposed crimes against his very own nation. That is the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. Now, in that conversation, Paul said to the chief Jews there in Rome, and let me read it to you. "For this reason, therefore, I'm requested to see you and to speak to you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything about you, bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect." And he's speaking of the Christians. And listen to what he says. The Jews say, "It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." This is all the Jews in Rome knew about Christianity. Everybody hated it. Now, Christianity had spread in just a few decades from the backwaters of the Roman Palestine to the very seat of the Roman Empire. And this was in spite of significant persecution. The Christian movement was born in the midst of a violent oppression. For the leader of these Christians was known to have been crucified on a Roman cross in Jerusalem at the bidding of the Jewish high priest. Concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. That's putting it mildly. If we read carefully tonight's text, it seems that the first readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews had experienced an extended period, that is, days of trouble at the hands of their fellow man. The readers of this letter, from the very first experience with Christianity, was with suffering. Rotherham, and I keep speaking about Rotherham. Have anybody looked up Rotherham? I keep telling y'all to. Oh, for shame. Rotherham, again, was that Bible translator that Amy Carmichael loved to read. Listen to what Rotherham says. He translates this verse, that you experience a great combat of suffering. I like that. Others translate the text as an athletic contest of suffering. The struggle or the contest consisted of much adversity inflicted at the hands of those who are round about, these Hebrew Christians here. They were ridiculed, disgraced, insulted, made the objects of oppression. They were, in short, made a public spectacle. Everywhere they went, they were taunted and ridiculed. And once this kind of thing settles in on a people, others will cheat them and rob them with impunity. For who's going to say anything about it? Everybody hates Christians. Let's just cheat them and take their property. And you don't think that's the way it worked? It did. As it says in verse 34, their property was plundered. Now, it's one thing to suffer for one's faith, but it is altogether something more to knowingly and publicly join with those who were suffering the same kind of troubles. Our author says to his readers, "You became sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners." These Hebrew Christians had embodied the concept described by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthian church, "If one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer." These early Hebrew readers of this epistle knew well the history of Christianity. They knew how the gospel had spread among their countrymen. In Jerusalem, thousands were converted to the way. Luke records in his history that in the early days of the gospel, the word of God kept spreading in Jerusalem, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly there. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This did not last long, for the political leaders who had not believed in Jesus would not long tolerate this new faith's advancement These sad souls had resisted God from the start, and in spite of strong evidence that Jesus was the Christ. When Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb, it had no effect on these poor souls. When Jesus healed the man born blind, it had no effect on these souls. And they resisted, and violently resisted. Steve's namesake is Stephen. Now, do you remember the story of John's gospel and the healing of that man born blind? You have that story in your heart? The authorities had hauled in the parents of the man born blind that Jesus had healed. And they said to those parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He shall speak for himself." And then John records it. They had said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, I'm just not telling stories here. We are studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And this account of in John's gospel is significant. The sentence, "he should be put out of the synagogue," has centuries of great cultural importance connected with it. For the Jew, the synagogue meant everything. To be cast from the synagogue meant to lose one's identity. And Jesus had predicted that this would happen. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and they will flog you in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, but say what is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother, father his child, and the children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on my account. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Now this is just this last sentence, "the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved," is echoed here in this text. The call for endurance is right in our text today. Stand in there in the midst of the conflict. Now, the readers to the letter to the Hebrews had made heart-rending choices when they had become Christians. God had opened their hearts, and the light of the truth had dispelled the darkness of sin. They had embraced Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They had embraced the author of the new covenant. And their very entrance into heavenly realities had been secured via the priesthood of Jesus. But don't be naive. They had paid a great price when they came to Jesus. Their Jewish friends no doubt chided them, spurned them for having forsaken the faith of their fathers. Let me just say here at this point, as you read the book of Hebrews, I think the author to the epistle to the Hebrews wrote in part, and in great part, to counter the accusations that were leveled against these Christians. It's just full of the Old Testament. Now, notice at this point that the persecution of these Hebrew Christians had come on the heels of an amazing spiritual experience. It says there in verse 32, speaking of the troubles, had come after they had been enlightened. The action of God is implied. The knowledge of God's truth had shone down from heaven upon them. It was like the morning sun. They had become enlightened. An otherwise dark world, the clouds of the sky above them had parted, and that eternal light of heaven had revealed realities that they had heretofore never imagined. They had been enlightened. Ah. And not only had truths been revealed, but they themselves had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. And this had set them apart from their fellow man. With a light that cannot be hidden under a basket, they had been illuminated. Imagine someone standing alone in the spotlight on a dark stage. Can you imagine that? You've seen it before. Dark stage, and there's only one person standing out there, and a light shines on him. You tend to stand out. God had set these Hebrew Christians apart. This enlightenment, wonderful in itself, had left them open to persecution. These young believers were conspicuously set apart, cities set on a hill. If you would live for God, it would be hard to hide. Jesus said it this way, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Before we go further, my question to you tonight, are you willing to embrace the experience these Hebrew Christians experience, being set apart like a city on the hill? Now, I keep saying this, but if you travel in the old world, you know, that's Europe and Asia Minor and the Holy Land, the cities were up on high places. So you could go to Dallas, and when, before you really got there, you know, maybe 30 miles away, you could see that place. And that's the way the Christians were. They themselves were the light of the world. Now, before we go further, let me just say this. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Maybe a children's song. But it has profound implications. Now notice also the early lives of these disciples pointed off to something beyond the mores and values of this life. And by their very lives, these Christians pointed off to eternity and to the judgment to come. These people value something different than the rest of us. Their very lives pointed off to things that were in the heavens. They counted their earthly possessions as if they were nothing compared to the abiding possessions that they would have in the world to come. Again, are you willing to live for something you cannot see. Are you willing to live for rewards that you can't even imagine? The scriptures speak of crowns and mansions in the sky. These are mere similes and metaphors for realities that are unimaginable. We're going to have a mansion. Well, that's pretty good. But oh, what's his name? He has a great mansion down there in Florida. No, we're talking about something heavenly. Something unspeakable in its glory. These early Hebrew Christians began their lives with such hopes within their heart. The author of this letter said, "Do not throw this away," that is, that hope, "for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Now I'm going to jump ahead for this next point to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. These Hebrew Christians had not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood in their fight against sin. Now I bring this up now because I think most likely the recipients of this letter did not rejoice at this sentence. They thought, oh. Would they have to pay the ultimate price of shedding their blood? They didn't know. Now, what is ahead for you and I? And I doubt any one of us here will have to give our life for the faith. I really do doubt that. But if we do, isn't it our confidence that God will give us dying grace? That God will get us through it? It's also true that God will give us the grace to live our lives for Him now. Whatever we are called to, the embracing of God's calling brings with it grace and a great reward. God's grace will be sufficient in the end. Now, every one of us, you and me and all who are born again, are born into a battle. Remember that book? Born for Battle. We are born into a conflict, a contest with the world around about us, a world that is dark and controlled by evil spiritual powers. Now, in whatever culture we might live, every culture, I mean every culture, our own, has within it the seeds or the weeds of an ancient enemy, the devil. Thus, there will be cultural influences that will set themselves against our faith. Do you ever feel like the world around about you is set against you? In your faith? Well, it is. This means conflict, suffering, and woe. But if we are to follow God, we will have the need of perseverance in the midst of this contest upon which we've entered. We just sang a while ago, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" It's a real question. If we would prosper in our faith, we will need perseverance, as our text says. You have need of perseverance if you are to receive the reward in doing the will of God. If we will, in our Christian pilgrimage, by necessity, need to swim upstream, as it were, For the flow and the river and the tides of this life are against us. We must nevertheless swim for it. Now, I'm going to bring my two daughters before you right now. I used to brag that if you took Anna or Abigail and picked them up in a helicopter and dropped them right in the dead middle of Lake Nacogdoches. Let's even do a bigger lake. Name a bigger one. Someone.
Sam Rayburn.
You know what they would do? They would look at each other and say, let's swim. And that's what we should do. We're going to have to swim for it. The tide may be against us. The river may be against us. We must swim for it. And that will take perseverance. Now, our text tonight suggests that the Christians are in possession of promises. The New Testament's not shy about it when it talks about promises. Matthew's gospel spoke about promises and rewards, did it not, Steve? When Steve read it to us about, your reward will be great in heaven. Now, some people like to boast that they have no desire for a reward in serving God. I maintain that when the rewards are being handed out, they will think otherwise. Rewards. Your reward will be great in heaven. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 carries with it an interesting idea. Yet in a little while, he who is coming will come. Now, that's from the book of Isaiah. And I'd like to say more about it, but let me just say this. In the light of eternity, the conflict we suffer here will seem as a brief moment there in heaven. Yet a little while. In the light of eternity, the conflict will just seem like a passing thing. In light of the ages of the glory of God that will be our own. Now, I not knowing the date of Christ's return, I'm telling you that right now. I tell you right now that Jesus, his return is just moments away. It's just a little while. Now, I've mentioned this. My wife loves the translation of Rotherham. Rotherham's emphasized Bible. So the other day she hollers out to me, what Rotherham says about this verse. Yet in a little while. How short. How short. He who is coming is here. That's how he translated that. I like that. How short. I like it too. But I don't read Rotherham much because Lebeth does and she's telling me about it all the time. Now, Rotherham is literal here, yet it's suggestive. Men will cry out on that day, how short, how short. He has arrived. The suffering in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is swiftly approaching. Now, we must touch again on some of the exact words from our author here in the letter to the Hebrews. He asked them to remember the grace of God that had been shed abroad in their hearts during the days of persecution. In those days, they were content to suffer on the behalf of Jesus. But not only that, they stood with their fellow believers during their suffering, as if their own personal suffering wasn't enough. They had become sharers with those who suffered as they suffered. They were partners with their brothers and sisters. God had indeed worked in these saints' hearts. And the author of the Hebrews asked them to remember and not throw away what God had done in them. Now here's my point. Never forget God's workings in your life. He said this 2 weeks ago. Keep a journal of God's work in your life. That journal will encourage you in the times of discouragement. And that's exactly what the author of the Hebrews was wanting his readers to get. Remember the glory that was upon you in those days. Don't throw it away. Well, I don't feel glory now. Well, remember that glory. Hang on to that. Remember it. Value it. Well, I feel awful depressed and discouraged. My cousin Johnny, you know, is mad at me for becoming a Christian. We don't go to the synagogue together anymore. I don't feel glorious. Read and remember the glory, the author would say. Now, here's my point. Never forget God's workings in your life. Steve remembered them this morning. Now finally, note the careful wording of our author. There is no mention of the society at large who doled out this suffering. Now it's often true that those who It's just true that those who once persecuted Christians often come to the faith they once despised. This is a warning to us about politics and the powers that be. Now, in other places in the Bible, we hear and we read of persecution and we know under whose hands it came by. But in Hebrews, it doesn't. He's all carefully worded. But I ask you tonight, when Jesus approached Jerusalem days before the cross, do you remember? He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the resistance to God he had often felt in that ancient city. We too must follow our Lord in this. Christ said it plainly. We are to love our enemies. Now, let me leave you with one more quote from the Scripture. We'll end early. This is from the Apostle Peter. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, cut off his ear. It doesn't say that, does it? If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And this is what follows is so sweet. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, that is the name of Jesus, Let him glorify God. Let's pray. Father, I would be, Father, if it's just a little light, Father, may that light shine for your Son's glory. Father, we remember the first moments of our conversion. We then knew that any suffering would be worth the glory that we then knew. Father, we ask you to help us to remember those days and persevere in our conflict. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.